I think at this time of the year, it's always good, at least when we look at the events going on in the plan of God, I think the New Testament church and its development is one of those things to really consider and look at to see what is happening at this time in the New Testament church, because we have just come through the Feast of Pentecost when it received the Spirit of God, and now the church is growing. As we read the book of Acts, we see those things happening, miraculous events, but there's persecution all along the way. We see that John and Peter were imprisoned for a night and threatened not to preach in the name of Christ. Not long after that, the entire group of the apostles was jailed and beaten for preaching in the name of Christ. So they endured that. The church had to deal with that. We see other trouble arising as well with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Spirit about how much they'd given, and that was quite a trial for the church, I'm sure, when they were suddenly slain for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then we also see a debate arising in Acts chapter 6 over the care of the Hellenistic widows. That resulted in the ordination of 7 deacons, among them Stephen, who was not long after that martyred for his preaching. And it goes on and on and on. We see the church always enduring, having trials, difficulties throughout the story of line of the book of Acts. And it grew and spread, as we know, as persecution arose, it grew and spread. But then another problem started to arise as we go through the narrative, and that was when the Gentiles began to come into the church. Well, that's good. The Gentiles were coming into the church in great numbers, but it started to cause a problem. We remember what happened. There were others who arose and required or demanded that they be circumcised. And so this issue of circumcision started to get into the church as a problem that needed to be dealt with. And it really, as we see the New Testament, it really never seemed to go away. All along the way, we see problems that were developing or occurred because of the issue of circumcision. The Gentiles coming into the church. What does a Gentile mean? It means basically not Jewish. Not Jewish. So this tension and really division arose because some of the zealous Jews sought to impose the ordinance of circumcision upon the new believers. And this message today is to show what true circumcision is. What is it? It is of the heart. And that's the title, Circumcision, a Matter of the Heart. And I'm going to take you through some of the story of the New Testament. I'm going to look at this issue and also take a look at the requirement that was given by God in the Old Testament as well, and see how all of that applies to us. And we'll see that God is showing his will to the church as this battle begins to take shape. The sides were being formed, and the lines were being drawn, and circumcision, that issue, is on the front line of this battle that takes place within the church of God. And the way this dispute plays out has great lessons for us. It actually has deep, profound lessons for us. One of them being that we realize that God is calling all men, that this salvation is not only for the Jews. And this is where the Jewish brethren were starting to wake up to this, that all men are called to conversion, to repentance, and to belief in Christ, and to belief in the sacrifice of Christ. And among all men, another profound lesson that we see is that there's no difference when it comes to matters of the faith. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, or a Greek and a Jew, or there's no difference at all. And it teaches us that there is nothing physical that we can do, that anyone can do, to be righteous before God. There's no physical sign, there's no physical custom, anything at all that we can do physically that makes us righteous before God. Truly, some profound lessons there, that God is calling all men. There's no difference, and there's nothing physical that creates righteousness in ourselves, nothing that we can do, but it is a matter of faith. And so the bottom line lesson for us to take from this is that we must be circumcised in the heart. And this message shows that. We must be circumcised in the heart. So we're going to go through the story today. We're going to start in the 10th chapter of Acts, because this is where it begins for the church. In Acts chapter 10, if you know the story, this is where Peter is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of a Roman citizen whose name is Cornelius. And Cornelius lived in a Roman city, the Roman city of Caesarea. He was, as we see here, a God-fearer, one who feared God, and he loved the Jewish nation. And he was one of many that we see in the New Testament whose hearts God had prepared to receive the word of God. All throughout the New Testament, we see the word of God going to those whose hearts had been prepared. God-fearers, or those who feared God. All throughout the journeys of Paul and Barnabas, for instance, we see that. Not only the Jews, but also those who had come into the fellowship of the Jews because they were attracted to the God of the Jews. Let's try to remember something about the world of that day. And if you've traveled there, as we have several times, it was steeped in paganism. Pagan temples everywhere. There was no Baptist church on the corner or an evangelical church down the road or Catholics over there. There was no Christianity at all. And so let's try to remember that. There was nothing like that proclaimed the true God in its scriptures, in its beliefs, except the Jewish faith. And at that time, many people were attracted to that because of the emptiness that pagan idolatry brought. It just was a massive confusion when you really look at it. And it does nothing for making anyone righteous or holy, but the religion of the Jews, the scripture of the Jews, the God of the Jews, this is the God to whom many were attracted in that day. And Cornelius was one of them. Cornelius was one of them. And the conversion of him and many of the Gentiles throughout the book of Acts, as we see, and all through the epistles, is one of the compelling stories of the New Testament. That this word of God is for all of mankind. All of mankind, as it is the will of God to call all men. No difference and no outward show of anything but belief in the true God, the one God. And so, again, we take the lesson. Therefore, we must be circumcised not in our flesh, but in our hearts. So let's take a look at the story of Acts chapter 10. I'll go through this a little bit and describe some of the background of it as well. In verse 2, Cornelius, it says, was a devout man who feared God and all of his household. It wasn't just him. It was all of those with him. And he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A very righteous man, a centurion, and he's ready to receive the truth. Now, God looks at the heart, and he saw the heart of this man and knew he was ready. Who does that work? Who does the work of preparing a heart to receive the word of God? It is the work of God. So God had been working in his life. And this was the first instance in the scriptures where we see the word or the gospel going and being received by the Gentiles. Cornelius. So he was there, verse 3 of chapter 10, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. I would be too. I think I would be a little shocked if an angel appeared and said, Cornelius. So he said, what is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? If he called my name, you know. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. How profound is that? That God heard his prayers. So the angel then directs him to go see this man named Peter in Joppa, as he says in verse 5. Go see this man Peter, and he's going to tell you what to do. So a little background here. If you've looked at a map or studied the map, as I really like to do, because the maps and the geography of the land really tells a story in itself. You get more of the, let's say, the context of what we're reading when we look at the history. And one of those ways is to just look at the maps in your Bible. I encourage brethren to be good map readers. So Joppa is about 30 miles from Caesarea. Caesarea is to the north of Joppa by about 30 miles. And interestingly, Joppa is one of the oldest cities in the world. You may not have known that, but it is one of the oldest cities of the world. It is also a port city. And if you look where Jerusalem was in relation to Joppa, this was Jerusalem's port. So we see Joppa being mentioned in the Old Testament in several places, even as far back as the book of Joshua. We see Joppa being mentioned. It was used as the port for Solomon when he was bringing in the timbers, the materials from Lebanon to come down. They came into the port. Oh, thank you, Bill. That was me vibrating that. Thank you very much. Don't pull that out, okay? Let me fix this here so I don't do that. Okay. Technical difficulties, but. So that is a little bit of the background. So it wasn't just a out-of-the-way city. It was a very important city and one of the oldest in the world. Interestingly also, modern day, Tel Aviv surrounds Joppa. So if you go to Tel Aviv today, you can go to the original port area, and you could also see all the tourist attractions of where Peter's house was, you know. And there's several of them there that were claimed to be where Peter's house was. Just a side note there. But so the men went in en route then to Joppa. And Peter was on the roof there of the house and falls into this trance. So as we read through the story now, what happens? We're very familiar with this. We know what happens. A sheep comes down with all manner of animals, beasts, bugs, and birds. And three times this is shown to him, and a voice was told him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, I've never eaten anything unclean. So this was the vision Peter sees. And he's wondering then, what does this mean? What does this mean? He's pondering this. And at the same time, while he was thinking about it, verse 19 says, as he thought about it, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. And who were these three men? The men that Cornelius had sent to go see Peter and bring him up to Caesarea. So arise, the Spirit says, verse 20, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So we see very, very clearly who's doing the work. The Spirit of God, yes. The Spirit of God is doing the work. He's bringing this meeting about. Both men have visions to hear of Cornelius to hear these words, Peter to go speak these words. And God was showing something. He was going to cause this meeting to come about because the church was going to learn something very important about the will of God. So let's read some more. Verse 21. And then Peter went down to the man, verse 21, who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come?" And so they explained it. They said to Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel, a holy angel, to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. To hear words, to hear what you have to say. And of course, Peter knows what he's going to talk about. He knows that he's going to go preach to them the message of Jesus Christ. And so, Peter, what does he do now? He invites them in. And this is where he essentially crosses a threshold. Because these men are Gentiles. And he says, come in. And so he crosses a threshold here. And they cross the threshold of the house. They come in. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And so they were going to go walk that 30 miles back up to Caesarea. 30 miles would take you about a day, about a day's journey to walk 30 miles. So Cornelius, not a Jew, a Roman centurion, no less, but one who feared God and loved the Jewish nation, God heard his prayers, and fulfilling his will, he caused Cornelius and all of his clan to hear words, the gospel, from Peter. And so Peter goes in, and verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in. Peter goes in, verse 27, I'll skip a little bit, and many had come together. It wasn't just Cornelius. It wasn't just his servant. It was many who had come together. Remember, this is the work of God, that God caused them to follow. Cornelius appears to be the leader of all of them, a devout man, a just man, a righteous man. So something very profound is happening here in their lives. And then Peter says, verse 28, you know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go with one of another nation. Well, he had just done that, bringing the men into the house where he was staying. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so now the vision is clear. This is what God meant. Don't call any man common or unclean. If there's food that's unclean. And very unfortunately, people look at this and twist the scripture. They put another meaning into it, say, well, this means that we can now eat unclean food. That's not what the scripture says. That is reading something in that is not there. And what is there very clearly is the meaning of the vision that God has shown me, Peter said, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now we see the lesson that is beginning to come to mind in the church. They're starting to learn this. God was about to show them that the gospel was for all men, not just for the Jews. And there was no difference between men regarding issues of the faith in God through Jesus Christ. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, no difference. It is for all mankind. And so Peter just explains himself, verse 29, therefore I came without objection. The Spirit had led him to come. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? So this was the work of God. And so then Cornelius responds. Let's skip to verse 33. So he says, I sent for you immediately, and now you have done well to come. This is a very gracious conversation between the two gentlemen here. And now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. It's a very profound statement. God, remember, had caused this meeting to happen, had caused by the events that we are reading here to bring this group together to hear the gospel that Peter was going to give them. And so Peter then, verse 34, opened his mouth and said, well, why is that phrase there? Opened his mouth. Why wouldn't Luke just say, he said, Peter said? But the phrase opened his mouth, it really indicates that something profound is about to be said. Something profound is about to come out of that mouth. And this is what he says in verse 34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And that is the will of God, for all men to hear. And so while Peter was still speaking his words, something very dramatic happens. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, verse 44. And those of the circumcision who believed, those who had come with Peter, who believed, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, just as God had planned. God led the church to see this will that all men. He doesn't look at the outer man. Where does God look? He looks at the heart. He looks at the inward man of the heart. It's not the outward man. So let's understand how this physical symbol of circumcision applies to ourselves. Well, this is where we're going to go into the Old Testament a little and see where the covenant of circumcision was first given. And that's back in Genesis chapter 17. Chapter 17. An outward sign of the covenant that God made with our forefather in the faith, Abraham. Genesis 17. When God says to Abraham, you know, by this time we already know that God has been working with Abraham, called him to go to another country, called him out of his own country to another country, comes to this new country and chose and continues to work with him. And he says to him in verse 7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and all your descendants after you, and all their generations, an everlasting covenant. And what is the covenant? To be God to you, and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And this is where God was choosing a people to work with. Not because Abraham and his descendants were any better, but because God had to fulfill his will. He had to choose. He chose a family to work with. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he began to work with Abraham and to reveal his will to him. And he says to him, you'll keep my covenant throughout your generations. This is the covenant that you will keep. And now the sign of the covenant. This is verse 10. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, the physical sign. And it shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be, verse 11, a sign of the covenant between you and me. That's what it is. A sign, an outward physical sign that this was the people whom God was working with for his purposes. The rules would apply to among Abraham's offspring to all of the males. So he God explains further. He was born in your house. He was bought with money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Or else they would be cut off if they didn't do that, as we know well, these scriptures. So Abraham then circumcised his son Ishmael. Isaac was not born yet. Abraham underwent circumcision. All the males in Abraham's house were circumcised. And he himself, at 99 years old, received the sign in his flesh of circumcision. God required this sign. Israel was to be the covenant people with whom he worked. This was a physical covenant with them that would lead to untold spiritual blessings. And circumcision was the outward sign. So Abraham then, later, you could skip over to verse chapter 21. You'll see one verse over here. When Isaac was born, in verse 4, Abraham, verse 4 of Genesis 21, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So Abraham was faithful, and he did what God said. The circumcision, as the nation grew and became a people, slavery in Egypt, we know, and then God brought them out by a mighty hand, and he required this sign among all the men. And when he instituted the Passover, which we understand in the New Testament terms, the Passover in the Old Testament required every man who took it to be circumcised. Let's look at that verse, Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 48. Exodus 12 and 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So we know what this means, brethren. In New Testament terms, when we take the Passover, our hearts must be circumcised before God. Our hearts, not our flesh, but our hearts must be circumcised. Now this is the outward sign of the true meaning of circumcision. A circumcised heart. So now I'm going to go to Deuteronomy, and I'll go right where Mr. Brown was earlier, just a couple verses here. I appreciate that he didn't read all of my verses, but I have a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, right where he was earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 12 there, this is what Mr. Brown read earlier, that Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep his commandments, verse 13, and his statutes, which today. And so he says to them, the Lord delighted in your fathers, verse 15, and chose their descendants as we've seen, and after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And therefore he tells them, this is to the entire nation of Israel, the true meaning of circumcision, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So that is the essence of this message, brethren, to show us that this physical sign of circumcision was representing an inward spiritual circumcision of the heart, which we all must have, and which God told Old Testament Israel. This is the essence of the law, to have an uncircumcised heart and to obey God, love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. A circumcised heart, that is the sign that we are his. However, we know in the story of Israel what happened. They didn't have a circumcised heart. They didn't obey. They couldn't obey. They had the outward sign, but not the inward heart. And they did not obey. And we know what happened in their story. We know that story very well. As the rain is coming down, Bill, again. And Willis said, should we bring the umbrella? I said, no. I said, if it gets wet, I will pick you up, I told her. So we'll deal with a little bit of the sound of the rain. So what happens to Israel? They uncircumcised of heart. God, because of that, because they could not obey, took them out of their land. They lost their land. They lost what God had promised to give them. And finally, though, a small remnant returned and became more zealous for the law now, as we know their history. They came back to the land after the captivity in Babylon and became more zealous for the law, but still are uncircumcised in their hearts. And so when Christ appears, the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, zealous for the law and the outward show of the law, were still uncircumcised in their hearts. And they would not accept Jesus Christ. So they killed him, rejected him, and killed him. So physical circumcision, if you have that sign, it doesn't do anything to justify you before God. So in the church of God, the trouble began over this issue, really began. I mean, it started perhaps a little bit when Cornelius, there was some debate about why Peter went into the Gentiles, but it really began in earnest when the church of Antioch sprung up. So Antioch, I've mentioned this before, it's about 400 miles north of Jerusalem, and this is where a great Gentile church began to form. After the persecution of Stephen, the brethren scattered, and some of them went as far as Antioch and were preaching, and this church sprung up as many were turning to the faith in this city. As we read in the story, a great number believed. That's what Acts chapter, I believe it's 11, it says, a great number believed. And Antioch was the place which was the origin spot for the epic journey of Barnabas and Paul. It began from Antioch, where they went out into the far-off lands, really, in relation to Jerusalem, and preached the word to Jew and Gentile, and many believed. So it was after that journey, they come back to Antioch, and now begins the issue in earnest. And so we're in Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas took their journey in Acts 13 and 14, and by Acts 15, as the storyline unfolds, begins in verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were going to enforce this physical symbol that has no bearing on true righteousness. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem and take this question to the apostles and elders. And so this created a big stir now. And so being sent on their way, verse 3 now, as we read through the story a little bit, what did they do? As they're going from Antioch, they have to pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. And they find brethren along the way, as verse 3 says, in Phoenicia and Samaria. And what do? They describe the conversion of the Gentiles. And what is the reaction of the church? It caused great joy to the brethren to hear all of the Gentiles coming into the faith. And when they had come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported those things that God had done with them. So they reported about their missionary journey, reported to them about how many in Antioch were turning to the faith. These were exciting times. We see the will of God unfolding and the church growing. And so the apostles and the elders, verse 6, came together to consider this matter, what to do about this question. And with the leading of the Holy Spirit, they arrived at the right answer. They came to the right conclusion. After some discussion, Paul and Barnabas had an opportunity to explain. Peter stood up and explained. He talked about his meeting with Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas talked about their journeys, talked about the church in Antioch. And then finally, James stood up. And they concluded, again, with the leading of God's Spirit, that physical circumcision would not be required, is not required for salvation, because it does nothing to make us righteous before God. No outward sign does that. It is the inward sign that we must have a circumcised heart. This is where God looks. This is where Cornelius was and his band of the brethren that were with him. They were circumcised in heart. And so they write the famous letter from Acts 15. I'm skipping to verse 24. We have heard that some went out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so they gave them the four edicts. Abstain from blood. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Those four edicts he gave them. The matter was settled, or was it? Was it settled? It was not, because there was not complete agreement at all. And a schism began to form. The church began to split. A major split happened within the church here over this issue. Perhaps, I think, when we look at the scripture, perhaps the first big schism in the church over this issue. And more than any person in the church, Paul was on the front line of that battle. He faced off numerous times with his Jewish countrymen who turned out to be false brethren, preaching a gospel not of faith, but of works. This is essentially the issue. Something that you do physically that will make you righteous. And we know, brethren, that is not the truth. Paul, as we know, was chosen by God, especially by God, for a very important work. And it was going to be hard. And as we know from his experience, it was hard. Perhaps the most difficult ministry ever in the Church of God. We don't know of all the stories of all the apostles and all those who have preached the Word of God, but certainly Paul, from what we have, perhaps had the most difficult ministry, and one of the chief issues that he dealt with was this one. So this has really profound lessons for us, profound meaning for us when we look at it. When we take a step back and see what was happening, that there is some other way to achieve righteousness other than faith. That was really what it boiled down to. There's nothing you can do, no outward sign, no way you could perhaps say the name of God in a certain way or wear a certain type of clothing or anything that makes you righteous before God as an outward show, but it is inward man of the heart. And this is the argument that Paul again and again and again dealt with. So let's look at some of what he wrote about that. In Romans chapter 2, start there, and we'll look at a little bit of what he writes here. In Romans chapter 2, regarding the issue. Romans 2, he says to those, you who make your boast in the law, that's verse 23. You who make your boast in the law. So we keep the law, we're righteous, we've got all the answers. And we see this today, brethren. We see the same thing happening today. And those who think they have the answers, those who think they have special knowledge, those who think perhaps I say the name of God a certain way, or I wear a particular piece of clothing, it's the same issue, essentially. Substituting something outward physically for righteousness that isn't righteousness, not before God. The true righteousness is of the heart, the circumcision of the heart. So he says to you, verse 23, who make your boast in the law. Verse 25, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But can you keep the law? Can you? But if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So the true intent of the law, what is it? It's to so we have the law, the commandments, to regulate all of our thoughts, all of our actions according to those commandments. So I'll ask you, can you do that? Can you do that on your own? Is there any way that you could keep those on your own without God's help? Without having a converted heart, without having the Spirit of God in you to help you, to lead your thoughts, to guide your thoughts, to be strong in your actions when you are faced with a decision to go a certain way, to take the right path. We can't do that on our own, brethren. Nothing we can do physically, nothing, to make us righteous before God. And so that is really the essence of what's happening here, the essence of this division, substituting something in the place of righteousness never works, never. What does work is a converted heart, submissive to God. Then we can keep the true intent of the law. And therefore, Paul asks, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man, and he's meaning one who's a Gentile, has never undergone the physical circumcision. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law because he has God's Spirit to do that, a Gentile who has God's Spirit, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Paul asks, yes, this is what he's asking. Yes, if you have a circumcised heart, and will not the physically uncircumcised, verse 27, I'm sorry, did I say Romans 3? I'm Romans 2. I might have given you the wrong chapter, but verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor? And so then he makes this classic statement. And this is a statement, brethren, that we should apply to ourselves, and we should keep this one in our minds, very close to our hearts. He's not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. This is the true circumcision. It's in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, not in some outward show that men appreciate and men look up to or impresses men, but from God. This is where God looks, on that heart who is uncircumcised. That applies to us, brethren. This is the heart that we must all have. And so Paul really writes this eloquent statement here. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. That is the essence. The problem, though, it seems settled, but it would never go away, because men are always trying to find their own way to be righteous, making something of the flesh or anything physical to make us righteous before God can never work. And we see this today, brethren. We see this today. Circumcision is not required, as the church came to understand, but what is required? Faith is required. The main point, then, again, true circumcision is of the heart. The circumcision that is made without hands. But Paul never told the Jews not to be circumcised. In fact, he still practiced the custom himself. It was to be an outward sign only. He understood that. And not one of the Ten Commandments that we keep requires us to be circumcised. No matter how much he fought it, though, no matter how much Paul fought it, the problem never went away. There was a deep divide over this issue, and the circumcision party clung to their own righteousness. And as the church carried on, they chose targets. And Galatia was one of those targets. So let's go for a few moments to the book of Galatia, the Galatians. Now, where is Galatia? It's actually in what is now modern-day Turkey. And this is an area where Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, and where Paul also later visited. So Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians were being targeted by the circumcision faction, telling them they must be circumcised. You need to do this. And so Paul says to you, verse 2 of chapter 5, I say to you, verse 2 of chapter 5, if you become circumcised, if you think that's what you need to be righteous, Christ profits you nothing. Verse 2 of chapter 5. For he makes this point. If we keep this requirement of the law, if we think that's what we need to do, then we must keep all of the other aspects of the law as well. And that cannot be done. There is no way that leads to righteousness, excepting an outward physical sign. But we, verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That does not avail anything but faith, working in love. Making the point again, nothing physical will bring us to justification with God. Colossians, another example. Colossians chapter 2, come over there for a moment, read a couple of verses there. Proving the point again. This was a problem throughout the New Testament church, and Paul was continually battling. Verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11 of Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So God has transformed your heart. He's taken essentially the foreskin of your heart and taken it away and made your heart by his Spirit humble and submissive to him. That is true circumcision. In him you were circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That baptism now becomes the symbol for us of an inward converted heart. And that's why we say only those who are converted in the heart should take the Passover, just as God told Israel. Only those who are circumcised can take the Passover. And we say only those who are baptized can take the Passover, because they have indeed been circumcised of the heart. And so the battle continued. Let's go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul's warning them, because this faction is still working throughout the church of this day. He tells them, beware, verse 2 of Philippians 3, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And that's what he basically said circumcision was. If you think that's going to make you righteous before God, you're just mutilating your flesh. That's all you're doing. So beware of that. For we, verse 3, are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. But those of the circumcision faction, they were boasting in their flesh, in the outward appearance of righteousness. And then Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence, I have more so. And so he lists all of those things that he could boast in, that he could make an outward show, see how great I am, Paul. But what does he say about all those things? Verse 8. I count them all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Get rid of all that other stuff. It doesn't matter. That doesn't make me righteous. I thought it did. It did nothing for me. It basically just made me a worse person because I was trying to achieve righteousness through physical means. So Paul is a great example for us of one who realizes this. And God put him on the front lines of this battle to bring to us now all of this information here that we see, this instruction to show us there is nothing we can do physically, say or do physically that gives us righteousness before God. So God made a covenant at one time with Abraham and gave him this outward sign in his flesh. But he always wanted his people to have a heart that loves him, who knows him, and wants to do his will, as he made very plain to Israel in the wilderness. He said to them, circumcise your hearts, not your flesh. So God, as we see here, and the whole story of the book of Acts, he's calling all men, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. This outward sign that they had as the covenant people was because God worked with them as a physical people. They did nothing to become that. God chose them. They did nothing of themselves, except Abraham believed, and his heart was found right before God. And he gave him this sign. And that people God has worked with to bring to us today what we have through Christ, this great salvation which we have. So God is calling all men. There is no difference. And the true circumcision is of the heart, not made with hands. God's not concerned with the outward show. He says to Israel, what does the Lord require of you? We read earlier, but to fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Therefore, God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This is the message for us, brethren. The troubles over this issue in the Church of God hold great lessons for us today. It shows us anything but faith in God, true faith in God, makes us righteous before God. So let's always be that way. Always be circumcised in our hearts. And never let us put any confidence in the flesh, in anything we can do as an outward show. As Paul said, and this will be the conclusion, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, not in a show, outward show, but whose praise is from God.